Welcome to week 7 of our Fast Track series. My name is Nathan. I'm the pastor here at Genesis Boyne. And in this series, what we're doing is we're going through the entire Bible in 10 weeks. That way we can see the overarching themes and we can see the overarching patterns that are prevalent throughout the Bible. Because sometimes, you know, you get lost in the theological forest for the trees. And as you can see, we've now started the New Testament. If you can't be here each week, by the way, you can feel free to catch up with us online at our website. That's genesisboyne.com. And one of the biggest patterns that we have seen every single week, it comes from Jesus himself. And this is what he says in John 5:39, that you search the scriptures because you think that they give you eternal life. But the scriptures point to me. And honestly, in some weeks, we went through the Old Testament. That's a little bit harder to see. But I feel like now that we're in the New Testament, this is going to come through loud and clear. And before we begin the New Testament, let's just go ahead and do a quick recap of the Old Testament with another video from the Bible Project.
So, what's the story of the Bible?
Well, it begins by introducing us to a beautiful mind, the author of all reality, a being called God. And he has the power to take the dark chaos of the uncreated world and bring about order and beauty and a garden full of life.
And to crown this accomplishment, God appoints these creatures called humanity.
Or in Hebrew, Adam.
And they're made as God's image.
Which means that they're commissioned to rule this beautiful world on God's behalf by harnessing all of its potential and creating even more beauty and order.
This is a story about humans using their power to do meaningful, life-giving work. But the question is, how?
Yeah, humanity now faces a choice that's represented by a fruit tree. So humans could partner with God and find freedom by trusting in his knowledge of good and evil.
Or
they could seize power and define good and evil on their own, which, God warns, will kill them.
And they hear the voice of a dark, mysterious creature that tells them the choice is simple. Take the fruit. It'll give you power and freedom to rule the world on your own terms.
And so they seize this knowledge, and as a result, they become suspicious and self-protective. It leads to fractured relationships, violent power grabs, and ultimately, a whole civilization, Babylon, that has redefined evil as good. And so, God scatters this corrupted human project.
And here the story of the Bible takes an important turn. We zoom in to the story of a man and a woman who come out of Babylon, Abraham and Sarah.
Yeah, God promises that from them will come a new people, a nation that has another chance to make the right choice. And if they succeed, it will open up this new way forward for the rest of humanity.
And this is why the rest of the Bible story is about this family.
And it does not go well. Despite God's personal guidance, Abraham's family gives in to that same temptation to redefine good and evil on their own terms, apart from God.
Even when their best people were in charge, rulers who loved God's guidance and had divine wisdom, even they gave in.
And so Israel was warned by their own prophets that these choices would lead them back to Babylon, this time as conquered captives living in exile, and that's exactly what happened.
So even with God's personal guidance, Israel fails. Who can succeed?
Well, the prophet said that the story wasn't over. God's going to send a new leader to Israel to cover for their failures and to transform the people's hearts and minds so that they can make the right choice.
And so the part of the Bible called the Old Testament ends, and these promises are left hanging.
The promises are left unfulfilled. That's an excellent summary of the Old Testament in a couple of minutes. So as we begin the Gospels, you kind of have to, you start by asking a question. When I started writing this, I started asking a question, like, how do you properly capture the greatest story ever told? Especially when some of you guys have heard it hundreds of times. And then others of you in here, this may be the first or second time you've ever heard it. Then there's a further complication. There are four different Gospels that tell the life and times of Jesus. There's Matthew, there's Mark, there's Luke, and there's John. And when we were in seminary, one of the things that opened up a discussion was that how much contention that creates, how much confusion that's created for certain people. There's concern that it's like, okay, well, why? Why are there four different gospels? Why isn't there just one comprehensive gospel? I mean, how come it seems like when you read the four Gospels, and you've probably heard this in your life, it seems like they're kind of describing different people. So what exactly is going on with that? And so when you have to kind of think about it from a different angle. You have to take a little bit of a step back. So I want to bring this more to our lives. In our lives, we have different relationships with different people. You're a father to somebody. You're a son to somebody. You're a brother. You're a coworker. You're a friend. You're the jerk who cut me off on the way to Petoskey this week. Like, you are all of these people equally. That's who you are. It's not that you're two-faced. It's more that you're multifaceted. Your coworker is not going to describe you the same way that your son describes you. That's the way that the four Gospels exist. They are four different writers who have four different backgrounds. A doctor, Luke, is going to describe Jesus a little bit different than a fisherman, John. They have four different perspectives on life. They're even writing to four different audiences who care about four different things. So that means when you're looking at the Gospels, you're not getting four different versions of Jesus. You're getting four angles of the same Jesus. You're getting multiple perspectives. And so that's what I want to do today. I want to break it down by how the different Gospels interact with Jesus. And we'll go ahead and just start with Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector. And his audience was Jewish people. And because of his audience, he's very emphatic to show that Jesus is that fulfillment of the biblical Old Testament story, that one we've spent the last 6 weeks talking about. Jesus is the king that the Jewish people have been waiting centuries for. And so to prove Jesus is king, Matthew spends a ton of time going back and referencing all those things we talked about in Exodus, in Joshua, in 1 Samuel, in Isaiah, in Ezekiel. He spends all this time going, guys, this is the fulfillment. And he also spends a lot of time on the kingdom of God. Jesus teaching on the kingdom of God. Because if Jesus is the king, then he has to have a kingdom. So what is this kingdom? Well, it's the kingdom of God. And a great example of this is Matthew's focus on the Sermon on the Mount. All the other Gospels talk about it. They touch on it in a couple of verses. Matthew spends three chapters on the Sermon on the Mount. And in this sermon, Jesus starts taking all of the traditions that the Jewish people have, that they've been doing for centuries, and he starts turning them on their heads. I mean, poor is rich now. Humble is honored. We need to redefine murder, lust, prayer, fasting, on and on and on we go. So needless to say, that those radical ideas, they're not going to sit particularly well with the Pharisees. And we often think of the Pharisees as like the villains of this story. But think about it from another perspective. The Pharisees' job was to uphold the traditions. That is the job that God gave them. These are the same traditions that Jesus is now overturning. So it's natural that they're concerned that Jesus is leading their flock away. But what really pushes Jesus over the line with the Pharisees is this statement. It's in Matthew 5:17. He says, "Hey, don't misunderstand why I've come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses. I didn't come to abolish the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. I came to fulfill them," is what other translations say. What he's saying is, I'm it. I'm the Messiah you guys have been waiting for. Now, if that statement is true, then we have a whole new Pandora's box that opens up, because they have been waiting centuries for him, which means Matthew spends the rest of his book kind of wrestling with, what are those expectations from his audience, from the Jewish audience? What are the expectations of the Messiah? And then you have to balance those out with, what are the realities of who Jesus actually is? I mean, the expectation is Jesus is a military leader. He is going to free Israel. That's what the Old Testament says. He's going to free Israel. What's he going to do? Well, they're under the oppression of Rome. He's going to free Israel from the tyranny of Rome. So he's going to come in with an army and just wipe Caesar out. But then what happens? Jesus gets arrested. He dies on a cross. He is crucified. And that's the end of the Messiah, right? By the time Matthew's writing his gospel to the Jewish people, Jesus was a failure. He was a failure as a Messiah. Had a lot of good talk, but he didn't have the backup. However, what Matthew shows us is that the crucifixion isn't a failure of God's promise to save Israel. It's a fulfillment of God's promise to save humanity. I want to say that again because it's super important. Matthew shows that the crucifixion isn't a failure of God's promise to save Israel. It's a fulfillment of God's promise to save humanity. Matthew ends his book showing us a now resurrected Jesus, the eternal King, defeating death, and commissioning us to share his message to Matthew 28:19, to go and make disciples of all nations, not just Israel, all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And one of the ways that we do that, we fulfill that commission, is to share Christ through our own stories, our testimonies of who we were and how God changed us. Last week, we had the wonderful blessing of baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Cameron Rose. And this is his testimony.
I was very heavy drug user, and I drank a lot. Really didn't care about who I made mad, didn't care about the law. I just did what I wanted, and I was rebellious, to say the least. My whole journey with Christ really started with my wife. She led me in the right direction. I woke up, pretty much woke up one morning and looked at my wife and said, "Yep, this is the life that I want, and I'm gonna follow the Lord." It was I don't want to call it an epiphany, but an epiphany. There's times where I kind of doubt the way that I am, and I doubt the way that I am today versus what I was. But then Genesis has helped, with the help of several people. Genesis is a place that reassures me that I'm doing right in the eyes of the Lord.
Guys, that's what the gospel is all about. It's seeing lives changed through the power of Jesus Christ. Matthew showed us Jesus is the King. And Mark, the second gospel, he shows Jesus from a little bit of a different angle. He shows Jesus as a servant, a humble, loving Messiah who is serving us with nothing but the clothes on his back. And part of the reason for that was his audience. You can see the audience was Gentiles and Romans. And the Gentiles and the Romans were absolutely just despised by the Jewish people. The Romans were their oppressors. The Gentiles were rebellious. They didn't want anything to do with them. They considered them lesser than. So Mark spends his gospel showing our very Messiah, Jesus, helping the hurt. He's serving the broken. He's dining with the lowliest of the low. He's feeding the hungry. He's healing the sick. Mark shows us Jesus modeling the kingdom of God. It's not just words. It's through actions. Yet, Mark also shows us that time and time again, Jesus' radical teachings, which we learned about in Mark, those radical teachings, they end up driving more people away than they draw. Turning an entire idea on its head is not going to appeal to everybody. People walk away in droves. The Pharisees, they want his head on a platter. I mean, even his own disciples, Mark continues to show, they keep saying things like, "Who is this guy? It's like you're walking with him. You're seeing it, but they don't even get it. But that pales in comparison to Jesus' ultimate rejection, which is where Mark spends most of his book. It's the rejection once he enters Jerusalem by all of humanity. And he's even denied by his closest disciples. Mark 14:71. Jesus is on trial, and a little later, some of the other bystanders, they confront Peter and they say, you must be one of them, must be one of those Jesus guys, because you're a Galilean. And Peter swore, a curse on me if I am lying. I do not know this man you are talking about. It's his best friend, his closest disciple. Mark shows Jesus completely alone. He's stripped naked. He's drugged through the streets. He's placed on a cross where they bash giant nails into his hands and into his feet, and they hang him up there to suffocate. Blood is gushing out of him. He's gasping for air until he utters these words, my God, why have you abandoned me? A final abandonment? But also, a lot of people don't know, this is Jesus quoting scripture. This comes from the Old Testament. It's actually comes from David in Psalms 22:1. He says, my God, why have you abandoned me? Why have you forsaken me? That psalm goes on to say, this is verse 16, that my enemies surround me like a pack of dogs. An evil gang closes in on me. They have pierced my hands. They've pierced my feet. Because it all points to Jesus. And yes, this psalm does belie the pain of abandonment, but it also gives us hope. It gives us a promise, because this is where the psalm ends, verses 30 and 31. That our children will also serve him. That future generations will hear about the wonders of the Lord. His righteous acts will be told to those not yet even born. They will hear about everything he has done. And it's only 3 days later that Mark shows us the wonders of the Lord that future generations have talked about ever since. That he has risen, defeating death just as he said he would. As a gospel, Mark shows us, and he shows the Gentiles, he shows the Romans, that they didn't get freedom from Caesar. That's true. It's what the Gentiles wanted. It's what the Romans wanted. No, they didn't get freedom from Caesar. What they got was freedom from sin. Luke is the third gospel. And Luke is a doctor. And his profession causes him to analyze situations, which is good because he's writing to the Greeks. And the Greeks are a completely different audience. The Greeks, you guys know, like Aristotle and Socrates and Plato. The Greeks are completely into philosophy. They're into how does this work? How do we break down a situation? Which is exactly what Luke was working on. And the Greeks also had a lot of different gods. We all know them: Athena, Apollos, Hercules. And so as Luke's bringing the idea of Jesus, they're like, okay, that's cool, but how in the world exactly is this different? And Luke has to explain, this is how we have to break down who Jesus is. And so as he breaks it down, he decides, you know, I'm going to go with a different approach. I'm going to go with eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses are going to be key to explaining to the Greeks how this entire thing works. And the more we see from Luke, the more we see a detailed picture of the people surrounding Jesus. There's more time spent on John the Baptist, on Elizabeth, on Zechariah, on Zacchaeus, on Mary, on Martha. And so through these accounts, we get to see a different picture of who Jesus is. We get to see Jesus as a friend, Jesus as a companion, Jesus as somebody who has compassion for humanity. Jesus had compassion. Jesus was looking for each and every person. He had a mission. His mission was laser beam focused. We talked about this in our prayer meeting this morning. His mission was, Luke 19:10, that the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who were lost. Period. That was his mission. And that mission statement, it ends up coming up time and time again throughout the Gospel of Luke. It comes up in parables, like the parable of the lost coin. The coin is lost. They go to seek and to save it. The Good Samaritan. The man is hurt. They go to seek and to save it. The prodigal son. Seek and to save. These are all parables that Luke alone tells. And Luke shows us that Jesus spent 30 years living amongst us because of his deep love for us. And that even on the cross, even after, as Mark showed us, after being abandoned by everyone, in his dying breath, Luke shows us Jesus showing us compassion by saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. It's compassion. It's compassion. Luke also spends the most time on Christ's resurrection. That his eyewitness accounts give detailed stories about Jesus' appearances. That in his resurrection, Jesus is still showing compassion. And he is still showing his humanity as Jesus implores his disciples. Luke 24:39, to look at my hands. Look at my feet. You can see that it is really me. Touch me. Go ahead. Make sure that I'm not a ghost, because ghosts don't have bodies, and you can see that I do. Other gospels, they wanted to focus on Jesus being 100% God. But Luke wanted to remind us that Jesus was also 100% man. One who, though he was tempted, he never failed us. The Greek gods, his audience, Luke's audience, they were all about living for today. They were all about showing their own strength, showing their own glory. Luke shows the Greeks that Jesus didn't come to model strength for his temporary glory, but to model sacrifice for his eternal glory. We started out the service by reading John 1:1-4. But John 1 also has another super cool verse that stands out to me. Grace on top of grace. That is such a beautiful message that is based on the Gospel of John. And that's our last gospel, the Gospel of John. Where Luke, we found out, he got his gospel based on eyewitnesses. John has a little bit of a different angle. He had the up close and personal experience of living with Jesus. He walked with Jesus. He talked with him. He heard him preach. He saw him heal. He watched him die, and he saw him come back, defeating death. John lived life with Jesus, and it shows. The stories are so intimate. And for the early Christian, which is John's audience, this is crucial, because John's writing this about 50, 60 years after the resurrection. And already early Christians are beginning to ask, okay, so what does this mean? How does this play itself out? What is he trying to say in this parable? And so in John, there's a deeper look into the theology of what Jesus is saying. More parables have time for explanation. More method behind Jesus' teachings. More explanations behind his decisions. And John is clear. He is all about helping us understand one thing, that Jesus is the Son of God. And he is clearly stating in John 14:6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, period. Not except through me and your own works, not except through me and believing in another God, except through me. John is the strongest of the four in saying that a decision by each and every person has to be made. You accept or you reject Christ. But there are no other options. We can't escape. We can't escape our corrupt hearts without choosing Christ, which is like when we choose Christ, it is a rebirth for us, that we start anew, just like Nicodemus did, just like Cam did in his video. In the other four Gospels, same as John, Christ eventually is arrested. He's crucified. He dies a bloody death on the cross. But he is resurrected. And yet, even in his resurrection, people were still confused. He was resurrected. He ascends in Acts. And people become confused. Okay, so this is the king. What about his kingdom? I mean, why couldn't he just be the king here? Why couldn't he be the king on earth? Isn't his kingdom, shouldn't it be in Jerusalem? That's where the temple is. Where exactly is Jesus the king of? And through John, Jesus answers this very question. 1836. You have to understand, my kingdom, it's not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish leaders who would eventually arrest him and crucify him. But again, he wants to state twice in one verse, my kingdom is not of this world. Early Christians, they still had it wrong. Ruling here was not the point. John shows the early Christians that while we live here, this is not our home. Jesus has an eternal kingdom in mind, and so should we. That's where our actions base out. We have an eternal kingdom in mind. So now we can take those four gospels, and we can step back, and we can see, yes, they are four different gospels with four different authors that have four different perspectives, talking to four different groups, but combined, they paint a beautiful, well-rounded portrait of who Jesus is. He's not only the Messiah. He's not only a king. He's not only a friend. He's not only a servant. He's not only God. He's not only man. He is all of those things, but he is something so much greater. Paul summarizes it this way in Philippians 2, that though he was God, he didn't think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God, and he died a criminal's death on the cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. It's powerful words. The gospel shows us Jesus is the grace on top of grace that we have been given so that we can be with God eternally. We've seen Jesus' compassion. We've seen his humility. We've seen his sacrifice. And it leaves every person in this room with a choice. Do we choose Jesus like the blind man in the drama? Or do we reject Jesus like the rich man? Do we run to God? Or do we run away from him? God's given each of us that opportunity to choose. Which choice do you make? Let's pray. I want everybody to close their eyes, and I want every single person in this room to think of someone you know who is struggling with that choice. I want you to picture that person in your mind. I want you to picture their face like they're sitting right across from you. And I want each of you to pray for them in this moment. They would say words like these. It's from the song, Give Me Faith. I need you to soften my heart, to break me apart. I need you to open my eyes, to see that you're shaping my life. All that I am, I surrender. God, give me faith to trust what you say, that you're good and that your love is great, that I'm broken inside and I give you my life. I pray that for each person in here and for the person that is in their minds, God, that you move in their hearts, that you move in their lives. And I pray that as we think of them, that we become the light. That we become the light to our friends, to our family, to our neighbors. That we may be weak, but your spirit is strong in us. That our flesh may fail, but God, you never will. Give us faith. I also want to pray, perhaps there's somebody in here today, and you want to make that choice. That you're ready to follow Jesus, but you're not quite sure what to say. That's amazing, and I can tell you, there's no magic words to this. You just have to be honest with God. You could say something like this. God, I'm broken. I need your forgiveness. I need your grace. I believe you gave me a way to be washed clean of my sins through the death, through Jesus' death on the cross, and through his resurrection. I'm sorry for my sins, and today I am making you the leader of my life. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.